Please would you remain standing as I read from the book of Exodus. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards." Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face. You cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and where my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as we'll pray together. You cannot see my face, and yet they shall see his face. Lord God, merciful Heavenly Father, please would you enlighten our eyes, open our eyes, so that we may see your glory with greater clarity, the glory that was veiled even from Moses, but which is now revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And proclaim to us again in the word, the spirit-breathed word which we have in front of us, which we've heard just now, which we hold in our hands. Please would you send your Spirit afresh upon us, that he would breathe fresh life into the words which he first caused to be written, so that they may be life to us, and that in hearing them we may be brought to life, and in seeing ourselves we may see ourselves afresh in the light of them, and so see your face with greater clarity. Please, Heavenly Father, show us your glory this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. First of all, thank you. It is a privilege I can't begin to express, really, how we have been blessed, how we have been looked after and welcomed by many of you guys and friends at other churches in the CREC and other churches elsewhere. This is the third church we've been at in as many weeks, and the welcome is as warm here as anywhere. The humidity is slightly lower, which is a relief, I can tell you. You can drink the air in Louisiana, as you probably know. It's a bit of a shock to us, but it's been just wonderful. Thank you, Pastor Neil. Thank you to the elders, the officers here, for the invitation to preach. It's a rare treat and a real pleasure. Greetings also to you all from the congregation at Emmanuel Evangelical Church in London. We have been blessed, really. We've been around for about 6 years, just over 6 years. We began on March the 1st, 2009, with 32 people, all white British, meeting in a tiny little school hall, school drama studio in Southgate in North London. We are now about double that number, just under double that number, from 13 different nationalities, which is roughly the kind of population you'd get, the mix of people in the population you get in our part of London. And the Lord has been really kind and has blessed us immeasurably, and we thank you for your prayers. We have about another 44,500 people still to reach, living within a mile of us. So if you've been praying, please carry on. If you haven't, please start. We have an enormous task ahead of us, and please continue your prayers for us. We feel quite small, and yet in truth we're in the hands of a great God. So we're grateful to you as you lift us up to him. And I want to share with you something this morning which I have been encouraged by and blessed by, and I hope it's a blessing to you. And it's one of those things, when you're a minister, you hear Christians talking quite a lot. And there are lots of different questions that Christians come up with. I've been at Summer Sanctus with Nicole and the kids just last week, Summer Sanctus and Gloria Sanctus, and there are piles of questions. Everyone wanted to know this and that and the other. And what you start to notice, and Pastor Neil, you'll have noticed this as well, is that the same questions, some of the same questions, keep coming up again and again. And often they're really tough questions. People want to know about predestination and human freedom. And people want to know about original sin and why God allows suffering. And the reason these keep coming up is because there's no easy answer to them. So people rightly, and I hope you have this, especially, I mean, particularly younger people, I hope you have the kind of inquisitiveness that is never satisfied with easy answers. And the same questions keep coming up as people want to explore them in more detail. But there's another reason why the same questions keep coming up, because they're often so intriguing. Even if you can't answer the question because it's a tough question, what you find is that as you're trying to explore the issues, it raises all kinds of other unexpected avenues for exploration. And so you head off down here thinking, I want to find out about this. And on the way, you never quite get there, but you explore all kinds of other bypath meadows and so on, as the Lord leads you through this kind of rabbit trail through his word. And today I want to consider a question like this. It's a question I've been asked by people at Emmanuel in London, elsewhere in the UK. It's a question I've been asked by people who are sitting here in this room this afternoon. And it is a difficult question, and it's not one to which I can give you a comprehensive answer. In fact, the reason I'm asking the question of myself now, the reason I'm preaching about it is because I wasn't satisfied with the answer I gave. This lady asked me a question, and I thought, I kind of gave some kind of an answer, and like you do. And I was thinking afterwards, I thought, you know what, I'm not happy with that. It wasn't that it was wrong, it's just I felt there was more to it. And so it's like a preacher once said, if somebody asks you an interesting question and you don't know the answer, the solution is just to preach about it. because you've got to figure something out, and you've got a deadline to meet. And so that's what I want to do. The question is raised by numerous Old Testament texts. It may even have entered your head as we were reading Exodus 33 this morning, because it is certainly raised by Exodus chapter 33. And the question is this. When the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of God, had encounters with the Lord, or with the angel of the Lord, or just the angel, when they had an encounter like that, what on earth were they looking at? You ever wondered that question? Various Old Testament texts, half a dozen, perhaps 10, depending on how you count them up, depict people who see a figure or multiple figures, and the figure is perhaps described as an angel or a messenger, but then it becomes clear that it's not just a messenger. It's actually a vision of the living God himself that they have seen. And the question therefore naturally arises, huh? Like, what's that all about? What are they looking at? One thinks, for example, of Genesis 32. Jacob wrestled with a man. But later, he is said to have striven with God. So what was it, God or a man? And if you can wrestle with him, what's going on there? God's got a body and you can go wrestling with him? Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, which is really weird when you get to Exodus 33, isn't it? Because of what the one thing you can't do is see God's face. Although Moses did see God face to face. So how on earth can you see God's face to face but not face? Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Hagar in Genesis 16 are both said to have seen the angel of the Lord, and then later the Lord is said to have spoken with them. Manoah in Judges 13, you have this encounter with Manoah and the angel of the Lord, and then when he goes back and talks to his wife, he says, we've seen God. We've seen, just think about that for a second, we have seen God. What on earth were these people seeing? Moses in Exodus chapter 33, the angel appeared to him in flames of fire at the burning bush, but he hid his face because not because he was afraid to look at an angel, but because he was afraid to look at God. In all of these cases, you see, you're getting something extremely strange, and perhaps most strange of all, here in Exodus 33. Let me just remind you of the narrative as it's taken us to this part, the middle of the book of Exodus, well, towards the end, really. This episode takes place after the infamous golden calf occasion, on which the people of Israel and Aaron made for themselves a golden calf out of the earrings and other gold bangles and bits and pieces that they brought out of Egypt with them, and they bowed down to it and worshipped it and said, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And after that episode, the Lord comes down and the Lord says to Moses at the top of the chapter, verse 1, if you've got your Bibles open, you might want to follow it with me. Basically, look, go, take your people, not my people, your people. Just take them away, take them to Egypt, I'm not coming with you. You're on your own now, son. I really cannot be doing with this rebellious bunch of idolaters who clearly would rather worship a carved image that they've made than worship the living God who actually brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the people realize what they've done, verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, they were horrified, and everyone took off their bangles and bits and pieces, or anything they got left. Anything perhaps that could remind them of the idolatry they'd committed, anything which would convey an air of celebration or festivity, because they were absolutely horrified at the thought, what is it that we have done? The narrative unfolds. In verses 7 to 11, you have this intriguing flashback about how Moses used to worship God. And it is said there, in verse 11, that Moses used to speak with the Lord, quote, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And already you're thinking, that's weird. Weird to think that you can just have a face-to-face with God, who is supposed to be invisible and immaterial and everywhere present. And how has he got a face that you can have a face-to-face with? Then in verse 14, after a brief conversation, the Lord says to Moses, my presence, literally my face, will go up with you. The conversation continues, and Moses, it's as if he wants more reassurance, more clarity about the one who will be leading them. In verse 18, he says, look, show me your glory. Verse 18, I'll read it for you. Moses said, please show me your glory. In verse 19, he says, well, I will make all my goodness pass in front of you. You see what you're getting? Moses is almost creeping closer and closer to encountering God, having seen God face to face. Show me your glory. Well, you can see my goodness. Verse 19. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, my character, the expression of all that I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But I've got to draw the line somewhere. You can't see my face. And you can see Moses' shoulders sort of slump. But then, and you think that might be the end of the conversation, but the Lord has still got more to say to him. You shall not see my face, for man cannot see me and live. And the Lord said, but there is this place, it's like a cleft in the rock, I'm going to pop you in there, and I'll put my hand over you. Does this not strike you as a little strange? I'll put my hand over you, I'm going to pass by, I'll take my hand away, and you can see my back. What on earth is going on? What is it that they were seeing? What is it that Moses saw? This, if you like, gathers up all the questions from all those other encounters, adds a whole pile more, and leaves us wondering what on earth was it when, chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. What was he looking at? And why is it described in this way? To see God's goodness or to see his glory, to see his back, to be covered by his hand and not to see his face, but still to talk to him face to face like you talk with your friend. So anyway, you can imagine how I felt when this lady asked me this question. So I took a drink like this. Tried to think of something to say. Said something. And I just wasn't happy. So I went away and tried to think about it. And here's what I came up with. First, it's helpful, I think, when you're trying to grapple with something that seems just way out there and too difficult to get to grips with, let's just see if there are any wrong answers that we can put to the side. See if there are any mistaken approaches that we ought to not follow. Let me give you three possible answers to this question which won't work. And as we're doing this, what we're going to try to do is, these are little cul-de-sacs, we'll go down them. We won't find the answer to our question down there, but we'll spot little things along the way. And those little things I hope you'll find instructive and interesting. The first thing that Moses did not see, what we might call the essence of God. I don't think it will work just to say Moses saw God. And just to leave it at that. Children, can you think of a reason why it wouldn't be enough just to say Moses saw God? Is there a problem with that? Do you think, honestly, you have to put your hand up. We do this at Emmanuel and we get sometimes long silences so I have to talk and sometimes the kids put their hands up. Can you see God? Children, hands up if you think it's possible to see God. Excellent. Well done, Pastor Neil. Okay, what's the big problem with saying, if you just say, look, it says Moses saw God, Moses saw God. The big problem with just saying that and leaving it at that is, for example, 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be glory and honour forever, amen. The invisible God. God is not the sort of thing that you can see. So if you want to come up with an answer to this question, you can't really just say they saw God, draw the line, end the conversation and think you've answered the question. I don't think that'll work. In fact, you get all sorts of problems. If you start saying that you can see God, that must mean that God is in one place where you see him, which must mean, therefore, that he's constrained in the kind of way that we're constrained. The reason you can see me is that I've got a physical body. So I can be here, and I can do stuff here, but I can't do stuff at the back. I'm not as powerful as God because I've got a body. There are things I can't do because I'm confined here. And if you start saying you can see God in that simplistic kind of way, then you end up implying that God is constrained in the same way. So that doesn't work. False trial number one. Of course, what that means is that God, because he's invisible, and because he's not made of stuff like you and me, can be present to you and to me and to the persecuted church in China and Cuba and North Korea with more closeness than you can be with the person you're next to, because you're still a gap. There's kind of a gap between the atoms if you're butting right up against somebody like this. But God fills heaven and earth. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. And the fact you can't see him isn't a problem because he's just the sort of thing that you can't see. That won't work to say that God is just there. Second thing. Now this is, perhaps this is what some people here were thinking. I don't think it will work to say that Moses saw Jesus. You might think this is a promising solution. Right? And the obvious reason is, well, Jesus is God, right? And yet Jesus is visible. In Jesus Christ, the 5'10" curly-haired Nazarene carpenter's son, I don't know that he was 5'10" or curly-haired, but it helps sometimes to say it, doesn't it? Because you think, he had hair. Right? It's like, he's a real man. Isn't that? There's a man with hair. And probably a beard enthroned in heaven. Like, he's really a man, not just a kind of make-believe man. Anyway, it makes sense because you can at least see him, but there's a problem with saying that Moses saw Jesus. God had not become a man in the days of Moses. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Something new has happened there. At one level, the thing that's new about the new covenant is that there is a man on the throne of heaven. God placed Adam as a king and a priest in the garden to rule, like a king, to rule the created world. And he turned aside from that privilege and made himself lower than the animals, lower than the angels, by taking instructions from Satan dressed up as a snake. He dethroned himself. So God placed cherubim to rule, angels to superintend the creation, angels to give the law to Moses. Throughout all this time, there was no man on the throne of the universe. But with the coming of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his enthronement, there is now at last a man on the throne of heaven. But there wasn't a man, God-man, on the throne of heaven in the days of Moses. I don't think it'll work to say that Moses saw Jesus. So if you can't say he saw God, and you can't say he saw Jesus, what could you say? Well, you could say that God made himself known in some kind of pre-incarnate version of Jesus. And I think this is promising, and we'll come back to it perhaps later on. You know, like an orchestra, when you go to see a performance and you walk into the concert hall, you know, what's the orchestra doing as you sit down? They're tuning up, right? And so what happens is you get a sense of the sort of noise that the orchestra might make by listening to the tuning up. Now, in a funny sort of way, the tuning of the orchestra is a little bit like, perhaps, the appearances of God in this bodily form. So that when Jesus comes as a man with something new, it's like the orchestra bursts into life. Da-da-da-dum. And the concert hall shakes. You see something new with the coming of Jesus, but you get an anticipation of that with the coming, with the appearances of these characters, these men, these angels, that are like God under the old covenant. But there's a problem with this. You see, what tends to happen is people then say, well, you can't see the Father, but you can kind of see the Son before he's incarnate. And that won't work, because if the Father is invisible, then so the Son must be invisible too. When it comes to just thinking about God in himself, all of the attributes that the Father has, the Son also has. So if the Father is invisible, in the end, the Son is invisible too. He only actually becomes visible himself as a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I feel like I'm still playing around the edges. These three answers that won't quite work. Seeing God? Not really. Seeing Jesus? No, not really. Seeing some kind of pre-incarnate vision of the Son? I'm cutting the knot. I'm not quite getting to the heart of the problem. Here's the most promising answer. Here's the best I could come up with. This is where I'd got to a few months back when this question was asked to me. They saw an angel, but a particular kind of angel. It won't work just to say they saw an angel, because angels are no more visible than God is. Has anybody seen an angel? Good. Either you're all asleep or you're all agreeing with me. Many times it looks like it makes sense to say they saw an angel, and it says they saw an angel. It must be part of the solution, but that can't be the whole solution. I wonder if it makes sense to say something like this. What they saw was some kind of created vision, an angel with such intensity of God-likeness that though the angel isn't actually the essence of the divine being, it's as if you see the likeness of God reflected in this created being more brightly than anywhere else. Here's the best illustration I can come up with. It's a little bit like this. You know what it's like when you see a sunset? And the sunset is so bright that you can't look at it directly. But you're standing by a lake, and as you look out on the lake, you see the sun reflected in the shimmering waters of the lake. And you look at the waters of the lake, and you think, that is magnificent. Now, when you look at that, how do you feel? Would you say you're seeing the sun when you look at the shimmering waters of the lake and the reflection of the sunset in it? Well, yes and no, right? In one sense, you're not actually looking at the sun. And yet, all of the majestic glory of the sun, or perhaps not all the majestic, but some of it, enough of it, the majestic glory of the sun is reflected in the waters of the lake. You're as blown away by it as you would be if you could look at the sun directly, which you can't. And so you go away and you say what Manoah said, we're going to perish because we've seen God. That is roughly where I think I had got to. Where I had got dissatisfied with my previous answer to this group of people I was talking to. And I've been chewing this over since then, and I wonder if you would bear with me and indulge me as I try to just think through a few more questions and thoughts that half of an answer provokes in me. Because, as I wanted to say earlier, when you start thinking about the teaching of the Bible, it's often like have you ever climbed mountains? We have mountains in England. You have heat and humidity in Texas, but I haven't seen any mountains. When you climb a mountain, sometimes you take a wrong turning, and you have this majestic, towering peak above you, and you start walking up, and you walk up this path, and you feel as exhausted as you think you would when you got to the top, but you're only halfway there, and then you get to a dead end. Now, what you have to do then is to go back down the mountain and take another path and try and explore the same thing from another angle. You with me? And what I would like to do is to explore this question of seeing the face of God. I want to explore the question of seeing the face of God from four different directions. It seems to me that there's just more to consider, more that the Bible says, especially if we then say, how does this theme develop throughout the Bible? So let me give you four thoughts that I've been chewing over, which make me slightly less dissatisfied with what I had at least previously thought about this question. Bear with me. Here's the first. There is something new and utterly mind-blowingly transformative, something significant about the coming of Christ. You could put it in such simple terms as this. Before Christ came, you couldn't see God. Now that Christ has come, you can. Isn't that right? That what God in Christ has done has been make God visible. And not just visible to a few. You see, previously, a few people could see God. And yet, it's fascinating, as we read the passages, we're uncertain about it, aren't we? And as we read them and we encounter that uncertainty, I think the uncertainty is part of the point. It's as though God wants to show us, you know, there's something here, but it's not fully revealed yet. The fact that you can't figure out what on earth it was that Manoah or Gideon or Abraham or Sarah or Moses saw is part of the point of those revelations, because they are part of the revelation. A dim shadow of something which is nonetheless true and glorious, but not the whole deal, and is only revealed to a handful of people. And now, the experience of seeing God in Christ has been opened to the whole world, to everybody. And it's just, when you think about it like that, it's all over the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, all of the fullness of deity, all of what it means to be God, dwells in bodily form in Christ. All of it. There's nothing. Just get this. There is nothing that you could know, nothing that you could want to know about all the fullness of God that is not right there in this 5'10" Jewish man. All of it. And it's bodily, so that you can see that glory which once was kept invisible. John chapter 14, Jesus says to Philip, like not quite casually, but almost casually, well, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. It's not just that Jesus the Son makes the Son visible. You see the glory of the Father reflected in the glory of the Son. Actually, quick aside, lesson to Christian fathers. People will know what you're really like in private, at home, when they see your son grow up. When they see your sons grow up. You can hide. We know, don't we? We can hide behind some kind of a facade. We have guests in our home, and we've done it. Maybe we're the only ones, but we are sometimes more godly and more religious when there are people around. We are sometimes more patient when there are people around. We are sometimes more prayerful when there are other people around to hear our prayers. And you can keep it all secret until your son grows up and leaves home and shows the world what you're really like, because all of your whatever it was is in him. Now, by the grace of the Spirit of Christ, our sons, very often, men, turn out better than we do. Mercifully, they don't thank you, Lord. You know, they don't leave home with all of our pathologies. But like Father, like Son. Well, like Father, like the Son. As you look at Jesus Christ, the Son, you see the glory of the Father reflected, like the mirror image reflected in him. Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart because they shall see God. And nobody bats an eyelid about this. You know, you read the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the pure in heart shall see God. Great, that sounds good. Just think about what he said. Seeing God has almost become mainstream. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, perhaps the most astonishing verse, we shall see him as he is. It's as though it's possible to see God in a way that he isn't, or a dim reflection in the waters of the lake, seeing the sunset, but one day, the day is coming when you shall see him as he is. And he's still invisible. Right? You can't. The essence of God isn't going to suddenly pop in so you can see it there on the wall. In Christ, you will see God as he really, really is. No one has ever seen God, John chapter 1. And that's an echo of Moses, by the way, what's going on here in Exodus 33. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only has made him known. God, the one and only. The only begotten Son has made him known. Now, this is the glory of the Incarnation. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Do you celebrate Christmas? Have I just put my foot in it? We celebrate Christmas because we get to see God in a new way. The Incarnation, and just to put it like this, makes the paradox come clear and come alive. God has made that which is invisible visible without stopping being invisible. Sorry about that. Put it another way. God has taken on a new way of existing. Previously, God only existed as God, which meant there were things that he couldn't do. There were things that God couldn't do. Yeah. You're thinking, what? Where did this preacher from England come from? Before the Incarnation, God could not be seen as he is. Now he can. Now he can. I used to teach about the Incarnation like this. I would say that God has shrunk himself down into the body of a normal Jewish carpenter's son. And I now think that's wrong. I think if you start saying God has shrunk himself down, you know, it makes it, yeah, Pastor Neil's not happy with that either. Perish the thought. How many people did I preach that to? You start saying that, well, he's shrunk down. He's a bit, you know, miniature God. He's not really. When will I see the real deal? No, he is the real deal. God has not shrunk himself down to become a man. God has become, without changing, because God is unchanging, God has clothed himself in a body that reveals him as he actually is so that we can see him. So that Mary, when she cradled this little baby in her arms, was not just kissing a little baby. She kissed the face of her Creator. That is the wonder of Christmas. It's the blessing of the gospel, of course. I don't know where. My impression is that there are more Christians in Texas than in London. I think I'm on fairly safe ground there. Conservative estimate, something like 1% or 2% of the people in Southgate, where Emmanuel is, go to Bible-believing churches. I assume, you know, even on a fairly pessimistic estimate, that you're doing, praise be to Christ, better than that here. But you will encounter people, I trust, who are not believers, or perhaps who've been brought up in Christian homes and have through negligence and weakness and their own deliberate fault, have turned away from the living God for one reason or another. You'll encounter people like that. And very often, they imagine that basically, you want them to come to church so that they can come to God, which is kind of half true, but it makes it sound like church is this place where all the people go who are dressed smartly and not like me, and I could never really go in there. What about if we turned it around and said, no, this is the community of people to whom God has come. God has come to us. The gospel is not an announcement that now there is a ladder for you to climb and a direction map sort of signposted every couple of hundred meters for you to get up there. No, the gospel is the message that God has come down into the world himself. He's not done a leaflet drop. He's not sent messengers. He has entered the world himself and revealed himself as he actually is, as a man, as a human being like you and me, so that we can know him, so that we can see him, and one day we shall. There is something astonishingly new about the coming of Christ. And when you read in Exodus 33, and you think, I don't really... it's almost like you want to say, I don't really see it exactly. You don't see it, because Christ has done something new. That's the first thing. Now, second and related, think for a moment about the reactions of these different people in the Old Testament when they had these visions. I'll give you three examples. Exodus 3, Moses, God, angel, burning bush. What was his reaction? Judges chapter 6, Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. Manoah, when he realized that it was the angel of the Lord that he'd seen. How did these people react? Can anybody remember? Oh, that's interesting. Terror. Absolute horror and fear. Because Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Gideon, as soon as he realized it was the angel of the Lord, no, not just an ordinary angel, this is not just some kind of manifestation of something. This is a reflection of the sun in the lake, not a reflection of a tree in the lake. I've seen the Lord face to face. Manoah thought, oh, we're going to die. We've seen God. Fear. The sense that our lives are imperiled, if not over. Now think what happens in the New Testament when people are told you're going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Not terrified are the pure in heart. Not in danger of death are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. But blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. How did the women react? After the resurrection of Jesus, when they saw him, and they went back to the disciples, we've seen the Lord! Not, we've seen the Lord! It's just obvious, almost, isn't it? As you think through the New Testament, people see Jesus Christ, and unless you're one of the Pharisees, it's like joy, delight, perhaps a sense of remorse for having been confronted with your sin. Oh yeah, sure. But joy and peace and comfort. No longer fear. Previously, you could see God dimly and you'd be terrified out of your wits. Now you can see God face to face and smile. Now, why? Why? What has happened? What has Jesus done? Because you'd think, wouldn't you, if, so to speak, the hand of God which hid Moses' face so that he couldn't see God's face, if that hand was taken away, you'd think the fact that you can see God more clearly would make you more terrified. But no, Jesus has done something else, you see. There are two reasons why you can't look at God. First, he's invisible. Secondly, you're not holy enough. Now, Jesus has dealt with both of them. He's dealt with the not visible bit. That's that easy. He's got a body. You can see that. Ooh, microphone. You can see the body of Jesus. But that wouldn't be enough. If all that Jesus had done was to have made the infinitely thrice holy God visible and left it at that, then we should be more terrified than Moses. In fact, he has dealt with the other problem as well. When we come to God as we are, And that's a kind of popular slogan, isn't it? Just come to God as you are. And I want to say 2.5 cheers. Yeah, come to God as you are, but don't stay as you are. Please don't stay as you are. We come to God as we are, and we confess our sins, and by the blood of Christ our unholiness is cleansed. I honestly think we underestimate the significance of that. How dare you? How dare you come in here and eat the body of Christ unless you have been so utterly transformed, radically transformed by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, by whom you're cleansed and purged and made holy? What happened to Nadab and Abihu when they got too close to a wooden box with gold stuff on it? Perished. And Jesus Christ is more visibly, more truly a manifestation of the true and living God than anyone or anything else in history. And I think, to put it simply, I think we take that for granted. I think we underestimate the transformation that God has done in us. It's not just that he's made God visible. He has made us holy so that we can come to him without terror, without fear, because we ought to be terrified. And we're not. We teach our children to pray to our Father because of the transforming, sanctifying work of Jesus Christ. So, more visible to more people, a new reaction to seeing God. Third, what's with the stuff about the face? You spotted that, didn't you, in Exodus 33? I know, forgive me, I'm not really giving you an exposition of Exodus 33. So let's go back there and pretend for a short while that that's what we're doing, which is what I'd normally feel more comfortable doing anyway. Verse 11, look at Exodus 33. If you've got a Bible, verse 11. Here it says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then you've got later on, haven't you, in verse 23, you can see my back, but my face can't be seen. So clearly there's something about the face in verse 11, which is like friendship, isn't it? But there's also something about God's face where if you get too close, or I know you look at him in the wrong way or something, you can't do that. You can't see God's face and live. So what is a face? What's the significance of seeing the face of God? Let me give you an illustration, which I think captures it. If you walk into a bar in the wrong part of Fort Worth, are there any bad parts of Fort Worth? There are a few, okay. You walk into a bar in the wrong part of Fort Worth, and you're sitting there minding your own business, watching the baseball on the screen above the where the whiskey bottles are and everything else. And a guy comes in and he's sort of staggering a little bit, and he sits down on the stool next to you and then leans over, and his face is two inches from yours, and he says, in an American accent which I won't be able to do, I don't think I've seen you in here before. And he stares at you. What does his face say? A degree of intensity. Yeah? To see somebody's face is about its relational closeness, isn't it? It's proximity. And if you see the face of somebody close up who is hostile to you, somebody gets in your face, it's frightening. But there is another kind of relational face-to-face closeness, isn't it? It's the husband and wife who are close, face to face. It's the two friends sitting opposite sides of the table in the same bar, face to face. Closeness. This kind of closeness is intimacy, warmth, isn't it? It's not hostility. Perhaps we're supposed to think in Exodus 33, you can't see God's face because honestly, whatever good all the sacrifices have done, they haven't. The book of Hebrews says kind of they haven't done the job yet. So if you really get in God's face, you can't get in God's face. Don't try it, Moses. Don't try it. I'll stay in the same room as you, but really, don't get in my face. But now something wonderful has happened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so you can sit opposite him face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. Now, that kind of closeness is the closeness to which Christ invites us. And that makes all the more astonishing the text that I want to direct your attention to just briefly at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, where at the climax of the description of the renewed and transformed heavens and earth that the Lord will create after the last judgment, it says, verse 4, they will see his face. Like, as if there's no problem. You'll be able to sit down with God. Somehow, God in Christ, God incarnate, and see him face to face. His name will be on their foreheads, previously a privilege reserved for the priests who had the name of the Lord engraved on what they wore on their foreheads. It's like, this is who they're for. This is whom they're devoted to. His name. They will see his face. There will be that degree of intimacy with him. And that leads to the fourth thing I want to say, the final thing I want to talk about, briefly again. What happens? What do you think will happen to you in the resurrection? What do you think is happening to you now as by faith you see the face of Christ? What happens to somebody who sees God's face? I'll turn back again to 1 John chapter 3, a text I mentioned briefly earlier, and you tell me what happens when you see God's face as he really is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, here's the important bit, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So when you see him as he is, what happens? You end up like him. As you behold the face of God in Christ, you will be transformed more and more into his likeness. That is why sanctification, growing in holiness, like everything else, is by faith. The only way that you can behold Christ now is by faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so you hear and read and reflect and meditate on the word of God. And your faith in him is stirred up and strengthened as you see who he is and see what he has done in the pages of Scripture. And as you, by faith, contemplate him and his character and his works, you become like him. Have you noticed that? That you can tell, especially in the older saints. We have been blessed at Emmanuel in recent years because we've had a few retired, aged Christians, a few Christians in their 70s join us. And not being rude to other elder folk, but you can see who has been reading their Bible for 70 years. When Nicole and I were first married, we lived in a place called Slough near London, and there was this lovely lady called Ivy White who had she had no sense of taste and no sense of smell because she'd been ill about 20 years before. And we said, haven't you ever thought to go to the doctor about this? And she said, oh no, I wouldn't want to bother anybody, dear. What? She's so kind of content, so kind of happy. Her husband had died, and she'd been raised in a Christian family, taken to church, and she just read the Bible for 80 years, basically. And the faithfulness and the godliness of that woman was just astonishing to behold. She was very much like Jesus. She was like Jesus. And the reason was because her faith, by which she saw God's face, had been so stirred by her meditation on the Word of God for the best part of a century that she would become like the one she was looking at. Husbands become like their wives, right? Parents have thought wives become like their husbands, which is why the first and most important responsibility of a husband is like to do what Christ does for his church. Christ sanctifies the church, husband sanctifies the wife, who loves his wife and gave himself for her to make her holy. Your job is to be like Christ to make your wife holy. Our privilege as we gaze upon Christ by faith is to be made holy like him as we see him as he is. You see this all around us in different relationships. The way that parents become like their children, to a certain extent. Children see and become like their parents. It prompts some thoughts in me about what the eternal state of the righteous will be like, where historically people have talked about heaven, if you like, or glory, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, in curiously disembodied categories, kind of knowing God and feeling close to God, meditating on God, a sense of joy or a sense of peace. I think that's all true, but you know, there is a sense of bodily, physical closeness to Jesus Christ and therefore to all the fullness of your Creator which awaits you. You'll be able to shake the hand of God. You'll be able to look into the face of the living God in communion with Him. And you'll be able to see. What will happen is you'll spend, I don't know, you get your turn. Maybe you come third. So after 2 billion years, you get 1 billion years just to gaze into the face of Jesus Christ this far away. And to be so transformed to be like Him that now you can go off and you have been made so like Him that people can just look at you and almost get like what Jesus is like. Because after 1 billion years or so, even you and I might have become something like Jesus. There is an ongoing transformation that awaits us for, and if I say for eternity, you think, yeah, whatever. But if I say for, and the 1 billion years, it will be your turn, and we'll all wait because we're not in any rush. We've got all the time in the world, literally, to gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. I wonder what colour His eyes will be. I wonder what we'll talk about. Whatever it is, it will be communion with God, and it will be becoming more like Him, because then you shall see Him as He is. And you know, the really scary thing, with this I conclude, what the world really needs, and this is obvious, is to see the living God. And God is not physically, bodily present in the world. Jesus is in heaven and ain't coming back anytime soon, and He's left you and me here. You are the face of God to the world. As you walk out from here into the world, the closest that your community will come to seeing God will be to see you. You are the body of Christ. You're being conformed to the head. You're gazing upon Him by faith. And now you're called to be, not even be like Him to the world, but to be Jesus to the world. To do all the things that Jesus did. To take up your cross, to live like Him, if necessary to die like Him, certainly to give and certainly to love like Him, because the world has no other way of meeting Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Living and loving God, we praise You for Your glory, not shrunk down, but expanded and made more glorious in Your Son, the servant, the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And we tremble, not at the thought of seeing Your face reflected in His, but at the thought of being His body to the world. We thank You that as we gaze upon Him, particularly as we eat and drink in communion with Him later on this afternoon, we are being conformed into His likeness. Please, Heavenly Father, have mercy on us and make us more like Him. We don't want to be a distorted, disfigured, mutilated body, but a holy, godly, Christ-like body of Christ to the world. And in that way, to see the nations gathered to Him and the Great Commission finally fulfilled. And so we pray for His glory and for our good. In His name, Amen.